get some leftover questions while you're writing out the other question. If you were baptized but made many mistakes and committed much sin, does God allow me to have another chance, or can I be recycled? What a great question. I'm telling you, there are no bad questions. People, you found one, did you, Les? I want to congratulate you. Now, go see if you can find another one and bring it up here, okay?
Stand later.
All right. Seriously. What about this matter about committing a lot of sins? I think the answer lies in the life of David, do you not? Think of all the sins that David committed. Now, I know he was not a Christian, and I know he lived under that. I know that he lived under that Old Testament system. But you and I need to have a realization of the fact that the God of grace and the God of mercy is the one who watches out for us and who shows us grace and mercy. Look in Acts chapter 8. Here is an individual, David, before you put up all of the verses, put up is it 8:22 that says, it may be 23, that you have neither, yes. Look in verse 23. Here is a man who's just become a Christian. And Peter and John arrive in Samaria, and here's a man that, having been baptized, the apostles say to him, "I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Here's a fellow that's just become a Christian, and he's messed it all up. And so the apostle says to him, "You are bound up by iniquity, and you're in the gall of bitterness," the old King James says. And we need to understand. Now then, let's go back and look at the context. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip goes to Samaria, and they believe Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, both men and women. And verse 13 says, "And Simon..." And that's this man who was bound up in iniquity right after he was baptized. This man, Simon, himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, this man had been a sorcerer. He'd been involved in the worst kind of anti-God behavior. And so he's now become a Christian. But he sees an opportunity in his life where he might monetarily, perhaps, profit as he had monetarily profited in the matter of witchcraft, the matter of sorcery. And so when Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, that's in verse 15, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the apostles money. And it shows you, this guy's just been baptized, but he has got a long, long way to go. And so he thinks that if he'll give the apostles enough money, that he'll have a power that nobody else had, which is his background, when at least he claimed to have power that others did not have when he was involved in sorcery. But let's point out, this man was a Christian. How do we know? Well, look back at verse 13. Simon believed, and when he was baptized. What does Mark 16:16 say? "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." He'll save man beyond a shadow of a doubt. Jesus said, "If a man believes and is baptized, he'll be saved." Did this man believe? That's what the divine record says. He was a Christian. He was a man who believed and who was baptized. But evidently, just a very, very short time after that, he tried to buy spiritual gifts with the money that was there. And Peter says, "Your money perish with you." One of the modern speech translations says this stronger, perhaps, than the Greek, but it may reflect what Peter said to him, and that is, "You go to hell with your money." If you think about the perishing of it, your money perish with you. And I know "go to hell" is a word that is used sometimes in a profane way, but he says, "Simon, you're going to perish, and your money's going to perish." And then he says, "Because you have thought the gift of God might be purchased with money." That's verse 20. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Here's a saved man. He's a saved man who had tried to use money to buy the power of God, and his heart was not right. And that's when in verse 22 he says, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You are in poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem. Here's a man who, having been baptized, was an individual whom the apostle said, your heart is not right with God. You do not have part nor lot in this matter, in relationship to these matters of spiritual gifts. And you are in the gall of bitterness. You're bound up by iniquity. Pray to God. Repent and pray to God. Now, knowing the very nature of God, if God could forgive David of breaking, in a very brief period of his life, of the Ten Commandments in relationship to the matter of Bathsheba, and God could forgive him, then certainly that God of all grace would forgive us. And so the person who says, can I be recycled? Absolutely. Look in 1 John chapter 1. The Bible talks about, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's in verse 7. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all righteousness. And so here I am trying to live right. If I walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And so the questioner says, and I've committed much sin. Well, here's somebody that has committed much sin. If that person will walk in the light, well, what does it mean to walk in the light? Look in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's a person that's just become a Christian and he gets bound up in sins and goes back into the world. What does he need to do? Well, in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, the man was told, you repent, you change what you're doing, have a change of mind, change your allegiance, change your life, and you pray to God that the very thoughts you're having might be forgiven. And so here we have the verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that says, walking in the light, and walking in the light would entail, would it not, when I do wrong, repenting and praying to God that God would forgive me. And if I'll confess my sins, He will forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now go to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you sin not. But if you do sin, what happens? If you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so when that individual who has been baptized becomes a Christian, that individual has an advocate, has someone on his side who pleads his cause before God the Father. And what better lawyer would you want than Jesus defending you when you've done wrong and when you're penitent of the things that you have done? Here's another question. Why do some congregations, churches of Christ, have Halloween and Christmas parties? What a timely question to be talking about. We need to understand the origin of Christmas and the origin of Halloween are religious in nature. If you look at the word Christmas, what does that say? It's a two-syllable word. What is the first part of that word Christmas? What's the first syllable? It's the Christ Mass. And so the origin of Christmas was, as Catholicism spread around the world, as the Catholicism spread among the pagans, they would take a pagan feast and turn it into a holy feast declared to be holy by the Roman Catholic Church. And so that's the origin of that. What's the origin of Halloween? The same kind of situation is involved. Halloween always occurs on October the 31st. Do you know what November the 1st is? We know Holy Halloween, Hallowed Eve. What is the day that follows Hallowed Eve? Well, that's today. It's All Saints Day. So the Catholics decided that we will have a celebration that celebrates all of the saints. Coming out of that was a bringing in from paganism, the fact that as a part of that pagan religion, that evil spirits wandered about on this earth. And on the eve of All Saints Day, there were those spirits that were in the world trying to find a body that they could take up habitation in. And so, those people under that influence would dress up in costumes, some of them grotesque. So if an evil spirit came to inhabit their bodies on the eve of All Saints Day, that the costumes they had on would scare away the evil spirits. And I stand here looking at the faces of some of you, and it's obvious that you're still celebrating this by the costumes and the faces you have on tonight. And fortunately, the saints have the witches have not inhabited your body. Now, put that in a context where the understanding of every person in that area would associate Halloween or Christmas with the pagan aspects of those things. And you began to recognize that. Could a Christian in a society where everybody who saw somebody dressing up in a costume, that they were imbibing and partaking of this whole pagan religion that's brought about by the Roman Catholic Church, and they had bought into that aspect of Catholicism. The same thing has to do with Christmas being a holy day celebrating the birth of Jesus. Jesus was not born on December the 25th. The shepherds would not have been out in the field and in that cold wintry time with their sheep. So we know he wasn't born. Well, why on earth did they pick that time to tell everybody this is the day that Jesus was born? It's because there was a pagan feast that had to do with the shortest day of the year. You know when that is, do you not? The day that has the least daylight, it's either December the 21st or December the 22nd. And so the pagans had a festival that was there, and so the Roman Catholic said, we'll just bring all of that in, but instead of celebrating that aspect of that, we will celebrate the birthday of Jesus. And in a world where individuals saw anyone who was involved at all in the celebration of Christmas, there was a religious connotation. Christian could not have any part in that. In a world where there was a celebration of spirits trying to inhabit and get in the bodies of individuals on Hallowed Eve, Halloween, if society believed every bit of that, it'd be absolutely wrong for Christians to partake of Halloween or for Christians to partake of a Christ mass celebrating the birthday of Jesus. Now then, I hope you heard what I said. In a world where that was the situation. But that's not the world in which we live. The world in which we live has Jewish people in South Florida celebrating Christmas. We're not in a world that had such influence of Catholicism that there was a religious connotation. I don't know how many agnostic families you are aware of, how many friends you have that are irreligious and agnostic, but you understand that atheists even put up a Christmas tree? A Christmas tree has nothing at all to do with the celebration of Christmas as a religious day. It has nothing at all to do with celebrating that day as the birthday of Jesus. It has become a cultural thing in our society and totally removed away from that world of the 500 or 600s or 1000 A.D. where there was that great Catholic influence where if Christians got involved in that, if Christians got involved in that, they would have been partaking of that which was wrong and erroneous from the very inception of it. And they would be saying to the world, then I have bought into this false idea of evil spirits being out trying to inhabit people's bodies on the eve of All Saints' Day. Or I bought into this idea that Jesus was born on December the 25th and I'm buying into that. In our culture, and here's the point, whenever individuals have a tree, and whenever individuals have a tree not associated at all with Catholicism, because that's even we have Jewish people sometimes who will put up Christmas trees and they don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and for sure the one that was born in Bethlehem is not celebrated as the Messiah. It has become a cultural thing. It has become a cultural thing. And so in our culture, for an individual to say, we're going to have a costume party that has nothing at all to do with the pagan aspect of the origin where individuals were wearing costumes to keep evil spirits from inhabiting their body. Nobody looks at that in our culture, in America, in the 21st century, having anything at all to do with the dogma that came out of Roman Catholicism. And so for an individual to have a costume party is not in and of itself imbibing into the praying to witches and the witches' brew and the celebrating of that which was sorcery has nothing at all to do with it. Now then, if on that day I'm imbibing in witchcraft to the point of it being sorcery, it's wrong. Sorcery is evil. But we need to understand that in our culture, it's a celebration not of anything that has to do with Catholicism, but it has to do with a part of our culture. There are days that are like that, that sometimes we recognize. For example, the matter of Thanksgiving has a historical aspect. Thanksgiving has a historical aspect in the history of America. But think of how in our culture, there is a day that in which we sometimes are thankful without ever giving any regard at all to the fact that there was a presidential decree that had as a part of that the honoring of the pilgrims and their religious aspect of the celebration of the fact that God had allowed those pilgrims to survive. So there's a cultural aspect to Thanksgiving. And when most people think of Thanksgiving, they think of what's the day after Thanksgiving? Is that Black Friday? Is that the terminology? Thanksgiving is turkey. Thanksgiving is family. Thanksgiving is football. And it has nothing at all to do with a historical event. It has become a part of our social part of our lives. So there are those things that are social that, and by their very nature, do not partake of the religious aspect of it. Now, if one takes the religious aspect of that and makes that a part of his celebration, and I'm talking specifically about witches and things of that nature, then and seeing them as a way of getting demonic spirits from inhabiting the bodies of others, if an individual has that, then it'd be sinful. Why? Because that's sorcery. But that which is cultural has no connection with the religious aspect that it would have had in the past. Now then, if you live in certain parts of the country, if you live in a places where there is a heavily Catholic influence, then you might choose for your own conscience sake and the influence you might have on them to not because they would misunderstand what you're doing, to not become a part of that. In not just the Roman Catholic, but in the Orthodox, the Russian Catholic or the Greek Catholic. And you lived in that culture. You might choose for your conscience sake and the matter of your influence to not have part of it. But is there anything wrong with us giving gifts to each other? Is there anything wrong with us getting together with families at a particular time in the year that has nothing at all to do with the birth of Jesus? It's a part of our culture that says it's a time when families get together and there's no religious connotation to it. Now, you will note, I think, that out of respect to the conscience of some who in years past have been members of this congregation, we rarely, if ever, refer to our costume parties as Halloween. And that's by design, lest we put a stumbling block before others. But the concept of us dressing up and in different costumes that has nothing at all to do with witchcraft, has to do with you trying to figure out what I'm supposed to represent by the very costume that I put on in relationship to that. That in and of itself shows how different it is from that other culture. I hope that answers the question. What a timely question that is, though. Please explain the parable of the unjust steward found in Luke 16. Why is he commended for lying? How does the parable apply to us today? We only spent Tuesday 2 weeks ago in Luke chapter 16. We got to look at it. Somebody obviously is talking about it. Jesus in Luke chapter 16 is trying to help his disciples arrive at this conclusion. Look in verse 9. Now, before we look at the parable, this is the direction that Jesus is trying to get his disciples to go. I say to you, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. Mammon is riches. Make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. There is a right use and a wrong use of monies, and that's what he's trying to talk about. There is a right way that we can use mammon, and there is a wrong way that we can use money. When I say mammon, I mean riches. And so the Lord is trying to help his disciples see that in reference to money, we need to be as wise as the steward was. Now go back to verse 1. Jesus says, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. A steward is a slave who is a trusted slave and is honored because of his trustworthiness by his master to put him in charge of the master's treasures. You've got to understand that this parable is not a parable of a man dishonestly doing something that was wrong. In this parable, there is this steward who has the ability and the approval of his master to do certain things. In fact, verse 8 says, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. His master, the man who owns these treasures and has committed the use of these treasures to his trusted slave, to his steward, says, you are a shrewd individual and I commend you on what you're doing. Well, what had he done? Well, he had fallen out of favor with his masters. In verse 2, the master calls, the rich man calls the steward and says to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. So you got the picture? He was a man that there were rumors about him misusing the master's riches. The steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and evidently that has to do with labor, and I'm too ashamed to beg. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I will do so that when I'm put out of my stewardship, they, the individuals I'm going to deal with, may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors. And he said to the first one, how much do you owe my master? And the man says, I owe 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and pay me 50. Or pay 50. Not me, not pay me, but pay my master 50. There's another individual who owes 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. You and I need to understand that this steward had the right to do what he was doing. And his master commended him for what he had done. Now the master in and of itself may not, the master in and of itself may not have wanted that to have happened, but he'd given that right to that steward. And it's not that he is thieving from the master. The master got 80 out of the 100 and he got 50 out of the 100 of things that he might have gotten nothing from. And so whenever he says to those individuals, give 50 or give 80, when the master heard what was happening, he commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. So he wasn't lying. It's not that he went behind the back and did something that he did not have the authority to do. The master had given him the authority to manage his money, and the way he chose, with authority from his master, pay me half, pay me 8, or pay my master half, pay my master 80%. And the point I'm trying to make is, he had the right to do that because he was the steward. And his master commended him. And that's the point we overlook in this. And so the word lying is used in relationship to talk about this unjust steward. He didn't lie. He was in a position as a steward to do the very actions that he did. He had legal authority, he had a right from his master to do that. And so he says, Jesus says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then Jesus says, ungodly people, the sons of this world that have nothing at all to do with a relationship to God, are sometimes wiser, they're shrewder in this generation than are the children of light. And so we got two individuals. We've got those who have no high laws of ethics or morality. And then we've got those who are children of the light. And the Lord says, sometimes evil men are more shrewd in dealing with money than are children of God. Now, so let's see if we can make an application of this. Is there a right way we can use the mammon, unrighteous mammon? Is there a good way that we can take what God has given to us and invest that in people, if that's a good way of saying it, invest that in people so that they become our friends? And so that's why he says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by using your money in the right way. Well, how on earth could I do that? Let's see if I can illustrate. If your enemy is hungry, what are you going to do? Do you not have the right to take your money and buy food for him? Do you not have the right to, if he's thirsty, to give him drink? And does that not involve the monetary aspect of this? Do you not have the right when you see some individual that's struggling, do you not have the right to give them money and to give them benevolent help in relationship to that? And does that not oftentimes, in and of itself, create a friendship from that? In my life, there have been those who have blessed me monetarily, helping me at times when I was barely able to make it. And by the very use of the riches that God had blessed them with, there is a relationship that I sustain with them that is different from a relationship I sustain with others. It doesn't mean that they did that so I would be their friend, nor does it mean that I did it with some ulterior motive. You and I need to understand that by the use of unrighteous mammon, we can shrewdly use that to our own advantage. And so whenever there is need, whenever there is an opportunity, we can take unrighteous mammon, not unlawfully gain, and that's not what unrighteous mammon is, but the love of mammon is the root of all kinds of evil. But I can lay up treasures in heaven by the use of unrighteous mammon. And then the Bible says, and the end result of that will be eternal life. The end result of that will be, because I shrewdly use the possessions that God has given to me, the end results of that is eternal life becomes mine. It becomes mine because I use unrighteous mammon in a righteous way that resulted in those who were a part of that unrighteous mammon became my very friends. And so that's the explanation of that. And when I taught that last Tuesday morning a week ago in Tuesday morning classes, there were faces wrinkled all over that class, about like the number of faces that are wrinkled out here right now. But here's the point. Don't read this parable and think this man was dishonest. That his master commended him for how shrewd he was in using the place that he had. And so he says, children of God, you be shrewd in the way that you use your possessions. One more. How was David justified to eat of the showbread? What's that, Matthew 12 or is that Matthew 14? Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. Now, when the Pharisees saw this, and you've got to understand how religiously oriented the Pharisees were in making rules, that everybody who heard the rules that they made had to obey. We've mentioned that the Pharisees had a rule about could you eat a chicken that had come out of an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath day? Or could you eat a chicken that on the Sabbath day had pecked through the edge of the shell and had worked on the Sabbath day, and therefore he was an unholy chicken? Now that's the Pharisees. And so when you read about the Pharisees, you need to understand that a part of Phariseeism was to make laws about every action that everybody could engage in. Some of you may remember Larry Beard, who attended here and was a part of this congregation in years past. He, as a part of his life, ran that camp they had out here on 441, where sometimes the ladies would go for that ladies' retreat. I think did we go spiritual enrichment one year to that camp? I think one year we went out there. There were Jewish people who used that very same camp. And Larry was talking about the laws the priest made. And the laws the priest made was that on the Sabbath day, you could not lift that switch over there to turn the lights off, because that's a holy day and you cannot work on the Sabbath day. So they wanted Larry, whenever it was bedtime on Friday night, for him to come all of the, go to all of the cabins and when they were ready to go to bed, turn the lights off, because they didn't want to violate the laws the Pharisee, or pardon me, that the rabbis had made. He asked them, just as a matter of interest, did the rabbi say anything about it being work to unscrew the light bulb? And so they said, no, we have no laws about that. So Larry said, how about tonight when it gets dark, instead of me coming to all the cabins and pushing that switch down, how about you unscrewing the light bulb? What was even more remarkable was they asked him to tear individual sheets of the toilet paper, because that would be work on the Sabbath day. And the rabbi said that, and Larry's suggestion to that was, before sunset, go ahead and tear all the papers that you need. That's the Pharisees. Here the Jews, here the disciples are. You cannot pluck that grain and take that grain and rub it together and then blow the chaff away, because that's work. And so they criticize Jesus. And Jesus said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Now you need to understand that in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David did something that looked like it was wrong. But look at the parallel. The disciples are hungry, and there's the field that has the wheat in it. David and his soldiers are hungry. And David entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. And then he says, or have you not read that on the Sabbath day, the priests that are down there profane the Sabbath and they are blameless? Here are these priests on the Sabbath day killing animals, stacking up firewood, having that fire that was burning and putting these animals on there. Do you understand that sometimes the application that you make of the laws of God become in your minds unlawful? Because you see, you could not pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. Remember the man in the book of Numbers who was put to death because he picked up? But here are the priests down there at the temple, and they need to keep that fire burning. There are these animals. There's the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. There are animals to be killed on that day, and that's work. And Jesus said, if you'd considered these two things in reference to what David did and in reference to what the priests do on the Sabbath day, he says, you would not have condemned what my disciples are doing. Here's the thing that you've overlooked. Verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned those who were without guilt. What's he saying? What my disciples are doing is not wrong, because you are the one who has made that law, and they are without guilt. On what basis? The basis of mercy. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, especially the way you Pharisees have made these laws in relationship to this. Can I use an illustration of it? If you had a child that was sick, would you stay home with him? If you had a child that was really, really sick, would you fail to eat the Lord's Supper? Oh, it's Sunday. Would you stay home with that child and not be a part of praising God? Would you stay home with that child and show mercy to that child? Well, how on earth can that be right? Because the Lord says their situation in which mercy supersedes some law and the interpretation that some people put on that law. I don't know if I can readily find in 1 Samuel chapter 21 the fullness of the description of what David did. David arrives because he and his followers, his army, are hungry, and they come to the place where there was the showbread. Verse 4, the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." And he said, "We've not been with women for 3 days, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was concentrated in the vessels this day." So the priest gave them holy bread, or showbread, for there was no bread there except the showbread that had been taken from the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day that it was taken away. The picture is not that David went into the holy place and there are these 12 loaves of bread and David said, "I want that holy consecrated bread." That's not what David did. They had brought in the hot bread, the new loaves that was there on the table of showbread, and this was the old bread that was there. Sometimes you'll read this and you'll see David going into the holy place and taking that holy bread that was there on the table of showbread. That is not what happened. That was bread that had already served its purpose. It had already been a part of the bread that was on that table. It had already served its purpose. What'd they do with that bread? Well, the priest were to eat the bread, but the principle, "I will have mercy," intervenes here. Here's godly men like David, and they're hungry. And though the common statement was only the priest could eat that bread, it's not the holy bread on the table, it's last week's bread. The principle having mercy above law intervenes here, and David had a right to this. And Jesus said, if you understood what David did, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Well, that's it for tonight. What great question. I hope you find them interesting. The parable in Luke 16 to me is the most fascinating one, because I thought at one time when I read this, for the longest time I thought, well, he'd gone behind his master's back and done that which was dishonest. He was a steward. He's not some individual trying to pull the wool over his master's eyes. He did that which was that he had a right to do, in order that whenever he was dismissed from being that steward, he would have friends, and he had used the money that he had access to make friends. And the Lord says to Christians, now you do the same thing. And we need to understand that. Let's sing this song of invitation. Are you ready to become a Christian? Are you ready to follow this book? And here's a book that answers every religious question you have. That's why I love all of these questions that are turned in. They're Bible questions and they're Bible answers to Bible questions. There's not a situation in your life that would develop, but what this book, either by precept or by principle, tells you exactly and precisely what you ought to do. Well, then you need to be a Christian. You need to obey the gospel. And that means he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, just like Simon, the man we talked about early in this lesson. How can we help you go to heaven in any way that we can? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?